Today what we'll be talking about is fideism, and I'll define it. And when we get to that point, basically I can start out right now. Fideism is pretty much the view which says that apologetics is not the biblical thing to do, or it's not the Christian thing to do. And it's rampant in today's church, but it's actually, when you look at the history of Christianity, it's actually a fairly new phenomenon. So, but fideism, for our present purposes right now, you could actually define it as anti-apologetics. It's opposed to rationally defending the Christian faith. Now, before I talk about the fideistic position, I want to try to define and describe apologetics, so we know what it is that fideism is responding to. A simple definition of apologetics is the defense of the Christian faith. You can add one word to that and make it a little bit more in depth, and it would be the rational defense of the Christian faith. Now, I've got here on your handout seven types of methodologies, and this was based on my doctoral dissertation that I did, and I've actually changed my view a little bit. I've got, when you look at these seven methodologies, I've actually changed these to seven branches of apologetics, and then I came up with a list of three methodologies, and I think that it makes it a lot more accurate as far as what's going on. A methodology is a method, a way to defend the Christian faith, and really, you know, historical apologetics isn't really a way to defend the Christian faith, because a guy who uses historical evidences may also use philosophical evidences. But when I looked at church history for different ways to defend the Christian faith, you have the traditional way of defending the Christian faith. By the way, this is all spelled out in my book, No Other Gods, A Defense of Biblical Christianity. It was after my dissertation, and I changed just a little bit. There's nothing really essential that was changed, but I just thought I'd clarify the issues a little bit better by doing this. Now, the traditional way of defending the Christian faith is that you can find common ground, if not neutral ground, with the non-believer, and that you can make a rational defense of the Christian faith. You can find arguments to defend Christianity, okay? The presuppositional view that, you know, I don't know how long, you know, for all we know, God's gonna move some of us all over the country. You know, we don't know what tomorrow brings, so I don't know how long this study will last. But if it lasts, if we're meeting almost every Friday night, and it goes, you know, a little bit less than a year, a little bit more than a year, and we just keep going, we're going to be able to talk about, we'll get into Corden Clark and Cornelius Van Til, the two leading schools of presuppositionalism. We'll be able to break down presuppositionalism, because there's two totally different types. There's the Van Tilian type, which I would call transcendental presuppositionalism, and there's the Gordon Clark type of presuppositionalism, which I would call dogmatic presuppositionalism. All you need to know for our present purposes is that presuppositionalism does not argue to the truth of Christianity. It presupposes it as true and argues from it. Okay? And Cornelius Van Til's type of presuppositionalism, he's been accused of arguing in a circle. because he starts with the conclusion that he tries to arrive at. But in his particular view, all argumentation is circular. All reasoning is circular. So it's really, really weird. But both Van Til and Clark, I believe that if you study them enough and read enough of their works, you'll find that they both do eventually cave in and are at their base, they're really fideistic. And a lot of it is due to their five-point Calvinism. Now, not all five-point Calvinists are presuppositional apologists. In fact, the three different methodologies that I'll talk about will find five-point Calvinists in all three camps. But traditional presuppositions would be like R.C. Sproul, John Gerstner, Lindsley, the three guys that authored that book, Classical Apologetics. They're traditional apologists. They're willing to use evidences, things that the non-believer would believe, and use that as evidence to try to prove Christianity. Whereas the presuppositionalist, basically, he's presupposing, assuming Christianity to be true, and then arguing from it. Now, I believe you can do that. I've learned a lot from the presuppositionalist, and I think it's made me a more rounded traditional apologist.
That's where most Christians come from anyway, right?
What's that?
That's where most Christians come from anyway, when they ask you, why do you believe in God?
Yeah.
Well, I believe him first, and then from there, I got to think where I came from.
And I'll even argue that, okay, you know, we've got three methodologies, traditional, presuppositional, and in just a minute I'll explain what the verificational method is. But you can actually add a fourth method, which we're not going to do here, and call it fideism. Because although fideists say they don't defend the faith, they're more than willing to share their personal testimonies of how Jesus changed their lives. And when we look at the seven branches of apologetics, testimonial apologetics is one of them. It's one of the ways to share your faith. I mean, Paul, you know, used reason to prove. He used reason and historical evidence such as eyewitness testimony that Jesus had risen from the dead. He used philosophical or rational evidences of God proving existence to us through nature and through our conscience. So it's traditional apologetics. At the same time, he did also use his testimony before Caesar and before the Roman officials. So actually the fideistic position, which basically says that no, you don't reason to Christianity, you just believe, period. And see the fideistic position views faith as either you have faith in something or you have rational knowledge of it. But if you have rational knowledge of it, you can't have faith in it. And that's not the biblical view of faith. The biblical view of faith, the apostles had good reasons to believe that they had seen Jesus risen from the dead. So the Christian faith is a faith founded on fact. I mean, if Jesus, after he rose from the dead, immediately went to the Father's right hand and there were no post-resurrection appearances, you take those 40 days of post-resurrection appearances away, and Christianity, at least in that respect, would be a fideistic faith. You know, just believe. I gave you no evidence, but just believe in me. But the fact of the matter is, when Jesus is appearing to over 500 people at one time, that's pretty good evidence. I mean, we throw guys on the electric chair based on circumstantial evidence, which doesn't even hold as much weight as eyewitness testimony. What are you going to do when there's 500 eyewitnesses? So, but whatever the case, the traditional method says, hey, we can argue from the effect, like the universe or moral laws, to the cause, the creator, the moral lawgiver. The presuppositionalist says, no, you can only argue from God to moral laws, from God to other things. But I would argue that presuppositionalist really opens... There is a sense where I would call myself not a Christian presuppositionalist, but if I had to really narrow down my thought, I would say I'm a theistic presuppositionalist, and theism means belief in a personal God. Christians are theists, Jews are theists, and Muslims are theists. Okay, we all believe in a personal God, and I would say that if we don't presuppose the existence of a personal, rational God, then we have absolutely no reason to believe that through human reason we'll find truth. Okay, so in other words, if a rational God did not create us in His image as rational beings and did not create the universe in an orderly fashion and in such a way so that through reason we could find out about the universe in which we live, we have no guarantee that we could know anything. Again, in my book, No Other Gods, my chapter on truth and knowledge, I cover that a little bit, but I don't think that destroys traditional apologetics. I think it opens the door. Because reasoning only makes sense in a universe created by a rational cause, that opens the door to arguments from design in the universe to the existence of an intelligent designer, from the existence of the universe to the existence of a creator, and things of that sort. Now, so the presuppositional camp, you have Clark and Van Til. The verificational camp, Francis Schaeffer was one of Van Til's students, and as one of Van Til's students, he was mistaken for a presuppositionalist because he used Van Til's terminology. Yet, more times than not, he redefined the terms. So Francis Schaeffer, actually what he did, he was saying, yes, I presuppose the truth of Christianity. Okay? Just because you already believe Christianity before you engage someone in the debate, that doesn't remove you from being a traditional apologist. Aquinas never claimed, okay, I'm going to start to argue for God's existence, so I'm going to throw all my beliefs out the window now. No, he came in there with his presuppositions, with his own biases, his own beliefs, his own Christian biases. But he says, I can argue based on neutral ground. On neutral ground, I can argue and take premises that even you, the non-believer, believe and provide evidence for the existence of God and many of the Christian truths, many of the Christian doctrines. So Schaeffer had his presuppositions, but he didn't just presuppose them and then just leave it at that. He actually was willing to test his presuppositions, and much like that of a scientific hypothesis. Okay? So he would say, okay, here's the Christian hypothesis, the Christian explanation of reality. Now let's test it. Okay? And so basically he believed you could verify or confirm the truth of the Christian worldview by putting it to the test. Whereas Clark and Van Til would see putting Christianity to the test as a blasphemous endeavor. Okay? So the verificational school of thought is actually, they're a halfway house between traditional and presuppositional apologetics. I'm more of a traditional apologist, but when I debate like a verificationalist. Does anybody know why I do that?
Partly
because it's a little easier to understand.
To build up the evidence, because maybe society is built that way, guys. It's in a traditional philosophy, though.
Yeah. Basically, the traditional apologist, I believe that God exists beyond all reasonable doubt. But that means if I go into a debate with that premise, I'm making the other guy's job easy. Because all he has to do is to cause 2 or 3% doubt in the minds. I could prove 97% of my case, prove my case with 97% certainty. If he raises 3% doubt, I haven't proved, in some people's minds, I haven't proved God's existence beyond reasonable doubt. With a more verificational method, I just say, hey, here's 9 aspects of human experience. Which hypothesis is more plausible, more believable? Christianity or my opponent's alternative, atheism? Okay? Now all I have to do is prove, you know, if I've got 51%, if I tilt the probability 51% in favor of Christianity, and he has it 49% in favor of atheism, I win the debate. So it's basically I shifted from criminal proceeding beyond reasonable doubt to a civil court where just the preponderance of evidence. And that way we're both playing, it's a fair way to play. Which view is more plausible?
He's got more evidence.
Yeah. And so I do think that God, the truth of Christianity can be proven beyond reasonable doubt. At the same time, why handicap ourselves going into a debate? And so I come at it more from a verificational approach. So, okay, any questions at this point? Okay, now with the seven branches, if you look at the what I call the seven methodologies here, I now change the name to seven branches. You have philosophical apologetics. So basically, the traditional camp would be willing to use all seven of these. The verificational camp might be willing to use all seven of these. And the presuppositional camp might, in indirect ways, use some of them, but would be totally opposed to others. Now, the branch of apologetics that I would call philosophical apologetics, you could also call it rational apologetics. It would be defending the faith primarily from reason alone. I mean, you could take things in the world, but reason from them to the existence of God. Like you could argue from the beginning of the universe that therefore the universe needs a cause, the cosmological argument. You can argue from the existence of absolute moral laws. There must exist an absolute moral lawgiver. That's philosophical, rational argumentation. Okay? Very closely related to that would be what I would call historical apologetics. This is where you would provide historical evidences for the Christian faith. Okay? But by the way, when I began this dissertation, if you went to Simon Greenlee School of Law, when like Walter Martin was still alive, Christian apologetics was, if you look down the list, was like comparative religious apologetics, because they had Walter Martin who wrote The Kingdom of the Cults there. John Wark Montgomery, who used historical apologetics. Martin used a little bit of philosophical apologetics, but not much, and they used a little bit of scientific apologetics. If you went to the Institute of Creation Research from Henry Morris and Dwayne Gish, you almost got nothing but scientific apologetics. If you went to Liberty University in Virginia, where I went with Gary Habermas, you get historical apologetics and philosophical apologetics, and maybe a little bit of scientific apologetics. But, I mean, you had all these schools offering Master of Arts and apologetics degrees, yet each one, what they meant by apologetics meant something slightly different from the other schools. Nobody had an agreed upon definition. And what my main thesis was is that apologetics is a much richer word than most of us realize. If we just look at what's going on in evangelical circles and put it all together, you have a much broader field, a much larger arsenal than even most of the graduate programs in the country realize. It depended on what apologists were teaching at the schools and where their expertise was as to, you know, what apologetics would come out to be. And so I thought that we needed not just to define apologetics, but to describe it a little bit more to see that how multifaceted it was. So historical evidence is like you would argue for the reliability of the New Testament, the reliability of the Old Testament through archaeological finds and manuscript evidence. What did ancient secular writers say about Jesus? What did ancient Christian writers say about the early church beliefs and all? Is there evidence for Jesus rising from the dead? Is there historical evidence that he is God? Is there historical evidence that the Bible is God's word? all those things would fall under the historical apologetics branch. Scientific apologetics, now here's an area where archaeological evidence is historical, falls in the historical category, but since archaeology is a branch of science, it also falls under the scientific area as well. With scientific apologetics, usually they'll take like things like the Big Bang model and argue for the beginning of the universe, or the second law of thermodynamics, that the amount of energy in though the amount of energy in the universe remains constant, it's becoming less and less usable. So the universe is winding down. If it's winding down, it had to be wound up. We went backwards in time. Eventually, we reach a point where all the energy in the universe was usable. And that would mark the beginning of the universe. So this is where creation science and now the intelligent design movement would butt heads with evolution. And there'd be more of the creation-evolution debate. And that would be scientific apologetics. Comparative religious apologetics. One thing we have to be careful here, comparative religions is a whole different field from comparative religious apologetics. Although when I teach comparative religions, I'll include comparative religious apologetics, but it's not essential to a course. In other words, a course in comparative religions could be taught by a Buddhist, and if he's an honest guy, he could just compare and contrast different religions, their beliefs, their practices, go over their histories. But it's when we defend Christianity at the expense of the other religions and not just expound upon what their beliefs are, but actually try to refute those beliefs biblically as well as philosophically or whatever else it may entail, then we have had to comparative religious apologetics. And it's an actual branch. Walter Martin's Kingdom of the Cults, you know, he doesn't just tell you what the Mormons believe, but he refutes them. And the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian Scientists, and right on down the line. And most world religions textbooks, even written by Christians, are more works of comparative religions than they are comparative religious apologetics. Every once in a while you'll get one like by Josh McDowell and Don Stewart where they'll actually refute the world religions in question. They won't just talk about them, okay? So just keep in mind, comparative religious apologetics has to do more than just compare the religions, but for it to also add the word apologetics, it has to defend the Christian faith and try to refute those other religions as well. Okay, and then, now, I no longer put presuppositional apologetics as one of the branches. See, the branches I see are just different ways of defending, the different areas of where you can find evidence for Christianity, whereas the methodologies, that's the way you do apologetics. The branches are what you can do apologetics with. Okay, so presuppositional I no longer put in this category, but testimonial apologetics is when you use the evidence of changed lives, whether it's, you know, the Apostle Paul's changed life, Jesus' half-brother James' changed life, or whether you use your own changed life, okay? But it's using someone's testimony as the, you know, this guy was walking down the wrong path, and then he accepted Jesus as Savior, and Jesus totally transformed his life. Now, several things that you could say about testimonial apologetics. Number one, you know, the scripture says don't lay hands too quickly on someone, on a new convert. And so when somebody like Deion Sanders accepts Christ, don't ordain him to be a preacher the next morning, okay? Give the guy time to grow, because it could turn out that, you know, 6 months from now, you find out, oh wait, this guy, it was just a fad he was going through, he really never became a believer, and now he's doing his old garbage. And it could be a bad witness. And by the way, I don't know what's going on with Deion Sanders. As far as I know, he's walking strong. I don't know.
He is still.
Yeah. I know he's weak in his theology. He's around some fairly weak hyper-emotional theologies, and that's a little dangerous. At the same time, it's just nice to know if he's still giving God the glory and that type of thing, and you just hope that as he grows morally, that he also grows doctrinally.
I think he's on wife number 6 now.
Has he been added to that list after being saved?
I think after being saved, the last I heard, after he got saved, he got divorced again, he got married.
See, even with like Evander Holyfield, that's been this guy had a tremendous testimony, it seemed, always wearing shirts, giving God the glory, always verbally giving God the glory, and no one had a bad word to say about him, and right in the midst of this, he ends up having a few children now, illegitimately, and it's like, you know, what's wrong with this picture? So we need to be careful with testimonial apologetics. Another area we need to be careful about it. Who do you think are the guys that people want to hear their testimonies the most? Think about it. You think if a guy is real, you think the more godlier a guy is, or the more godlier a gal is, the more likely people want to hear their testimony? No, it's usually the garbage that they went through. It's usually like the Christian community is like, a lot of people who grew up in a church, I never experienced that, and I never killed anybody, or I never did drugs, or I never got drunk, or whatever. And sometimes they just like to hear about that kind of stuff, like a soap opera.
And so
it makes you wonder, everybody writes their own testimony in 16 chapters. First 15 chapters, nothing but sin. And then in chapter 16, they read John 3:16, they accept Jesus as Savior and live happily ever after. Makes you wonder if some Christians only read the first 15 chapters. Okay? Best testimony, by the way. Anybody know what I would claim is by far the best testimony ever written in the history of Christianity, post-New Testament, after the New Testament? St. Augustine's Confessions. He did not glorify his sin. He also was not one of these slugs like our contemporary people that have, that are intellectual slugs. I mean, this guy really was thinking. He was really wrestling with the problem of evil. He came from a Manichaean background where there was like a good God and an evil God, and that didn't work out. So then he became a Neoplatonist, and that didn't work out. And eventually he became a Christian, and so the rational side is there as well as his walk with the Lord. And like Carlito mentioned, he had some problems. He was living with a woman and had her son. And then when he decided, when he became a Christian, I've got to break off this relationship. So he took the son and said, adios. And it always made me wonder, whatever happened to that poor lady? I would like to have then thought, maybe she would accept Christ and they could have gotten married. I think that would have been doubtful. That was a time when bishops don't get married. And he was, as a great thinker, was going to become a bishop. And so that's really sad in itself. But even if they were going to part, you think maybe he'd say, well, let's at least stay friends so you can, see your son every now and then. His son died when he was very young. His son, Augustine, probably would have, if he was a bet man, would have probably bet money that his son was going to be more brilliant than him. His son died as a teenager and stuff, so he wasn't perfect, but there you had a really, he starts out on the first page, God has made us for himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in me. He's rocking and rolling from page one. This guy is dealing with, Christianity right from the root of a man's soul, not just this outward, I had sex with this and with all these different ladies, and I beat up all these guys, and I did all these drugs, and I did all this, and blah, 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 and I read John 3:16, and it's like,
He's embarrassed by that, if you read his words.
Yeah, and I think every good testimony, that's a good point, Marcus, every good testimony will include with it, within it, the shamefulness of sin. And but nowadays we hear people bragging on their I don't know, it just, you know, we want to make celebrities out of everybody. So testimonial apologetics.
Well, that's not it. If I had to read it, testimony would be the very bottom of my list.
Well,
I usually don't give people my testimony until after I've given.
Well, I'll put it to you. Two sides of the coin with testimonial apologetics, and that's a real good point, probably, because number one, from a rational standpoint, testimonial apologetics is the weakest way to defend the faith. Because, you know, for every person that says Jesus changed their life, you can find a Buddha who's claiming Buddha changed his life.
Jesus changed Joseph Smith's life.
Yeah, and then you can have guys saying, Jesus changed my life, that's why I founded Mormonism. My name is Joseph Smith. And it's a different Jesus, not the Jesus of the Bible.
On the Mormon rate of scale, testimony was the very top.
Mm-hmm.
We probably sat through there.
Yep, and then burning in your bosom.
All the time. Yeah. The first thing they do is you know, they have five people. They don't really have sermons. They have just people up there that talk. And, oh, man. Sitting for five testimonials.
Yes.
And you're right that the good testimony is usually the Mormon.
Yeah, and the burning in your bosom that the Mormons will talk about.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the scripture says that the spirit will bear witness with our spirits that we are children of God. So, I believe it's actually a demonic counterfeit.
Absolutely.
That when somebody reads the, it might be more than emotional. When somebody reads the Book of Mormon, there might actually be a demon that starts giving you warm fuzzies, making you feel as,
yeah,
you know.
That's why when I argue with them, you know, I tell them, where in the New Testament say you're going to feel this?
Yeah.
And the Bible says, you'll know. Even when you don't feel like, you know, this is the most weird epitome of the Spirit, but Jesus, you will know. Just know it, and faith in it.
See, and that's like Jesus said, and this is where the Mormons are counterfeiting a biblical truth, but Jesus said, anyone who wants to do God's will hear the words of mine, the teachings of mine, and know that they're from God.
Know that.
So if you're seeking God, maybe you can't write out a rational argument, but it's like, you know, you look at other people, how can you not read this book and not know this is God's Word? I mean, I think back, even as a non-believer, when I picked up the Bible, even though I couldn't understand what it was saying, I knew, and maybe it was my Catholic background, I don't know, but I wasn't really a serious Catholic at all. But, what's that?
You're presupposing.
Yeah, but when I picked up the Bible, I knew there was something about it that separated it from all other books. It carried a much heavier authority. I mean, even if you just read a genealogy, something about it is just telling you.
Not there for
this is not just man talking to you.
Yeah, absolutely.
And, but whatever the case, the problem is testimonial apologetics deals with so much. There is some outward evidence to change life, but it deals primarily with that subjective change. And so, on a rational standpoint, testimonial apologetics on basis of 1 to 10 would probably only be a 1. At the same time, and this is where Blaise Pascal was hitting the nail on the head, most human beings are not very rational. So testimony, you know, you can give it, a guy can get up and give the most rational defense of the Christian faith.
It's true, yeah.
Another guy gets up and gives his testimony and brings a few tears to people's eyes. You know, out of 1,000 people, 2 people get saved with the great defense of the Christian faith, and maybe 50 people get saved based on the tear-jerking testimony. So, as far as really, you know, rational evidence, testimonial apologetics is the weakest. But as far as the most effective, I'd say the testimonial apologetics is usually the most effective. And but I just really encourage people, when you do use it, be sure, like Mark said, not to glorify your sin. Okay? And some Christians get too graphic and the sinfulness of their back to where they glorify the sin, they create stumbling blocks for people. The goal of testimonial apologetics should be to give God the glory and lead people to Christ, not to make a celebrity out of yourself.
Right. Even if you haven't done it, even like Paul said, it's shameful to mention what they do in secret.
Yeah.
So he didn't even bother to mention it.
Yeah. Yeah. And Paul would talk about the fact that I was a persecutor of the church. You know? But he wouldn't go into detail about, you know, maybe standing there and watching Stephen being stoned and start going into detail about the blood, so maybe some guy that came in there with a weakness towards violence, it flares up his evil desires and he wants to go out and start killing people. You know, Paul, that's not the goal.
Or it becomes an object of entertainment, really.
Yeah.
And that's what Tacitus was arguing about. Especially at the Roman Colosseum. It was entertainment. I mean, people aren't going to go out killing someone because of it. It's entertainment. And when it becomes a form of entertainment, it's not no longer truth. It's just they're there to listen to this guy's good story.
Okay, so testimonial apologetics. I only gave my testimony once, so I started teaching at King's West. I started teaching at King's West, I found out the only open, most of the students, high school age, could care less that I knew what I was talking about and I knew my Bible. But they just thought it was neat that I came from New Jersey, that I used to be a Marine. So I've had to be very careful to use the common ground that I have through my testimony, and I've made somewhat of an impact, but I've had to really be careful to make the point clear that I was worshiping myself. I thought I was Joe Cool. I thought I was my own God, and God had to show me what a total jackass I made of myself. Now, I know, when I speak to 200 kids, I know there's going to be 5 or 6 of them out there that are just going to let the fool part, the jackass part, go in one ear out the other, and all they're going to remember is, I wish I could get in fights like he used to get in fights, or something like that. There's always going to be somebody who takes that, where the message I try to drill in their heads over and over again was, I was living a lie. And all my buddies that went through that, that came to Christ, which there weren't a whole lot of them, but the ones that did, our first year of being saved was we experienced so much shame of because there's two kinds of people, two kinds of non-believers, those who hurt other people and those who are hurt by other people, the victims and the victimizers. Most people are a combination of two, but I was a victimizer. I hurt people, and nothing like Paul. Paul's a persecutor of the church. Was the leading persecutor of the church. He was in the business of killing Christians. That's something you never forget and all. But at the same time, you can't. The emphasis has to be on the shame of the sin and the fact that the only good things that can be said about you are the changes that Jesus made in your life. Something else about testimony of apologetics.
I think you've touched on something that's good for opening up common ground. And anything is more like an attention grabber.
And
now
even,
you've
even,
got their attention.
Even beyond attention grabber, though, too. Look, people are more interested in stories. That's why novels will sell more than a philosophical work. They're more interested in stories than they are in rational dialogue. But even beyond that, people tend to be more pragmatic than rational. They tend to want to hear about what works, not necessarily what is true.
Yeah.
And so if you could convince them, Jesus worked for me, they might say, hey, you know what? I might be willing to try Jesus. I'll come to you, to your church. But if you try to show them that Jesus is true, it's like, well, who cares about what's true? I just got problems in my life, and I want to see find a solution that works. And so Blaise Pascal realized, you know, that's the way we are. We don't really use our reason too much. And so we're more self-centered and all. And so sometimes testimonial apologetics, if done right, can be very effective for the kingdom of God. And let me say this too. Probably not even everybody. There's only five of us in this room, but I would guess that there's a good chance that some of us came to Christ for less than rational reasons. It was more my existential need, my search for meaning in life, more than my search for truth. And when finally I broke down and gave up and said, all right, I'm going to turn it over to the Lord. Now, I had a period of skepticism in my life where I was questioning whether God existed, but it wasn't really a philosophical search for truth and looking for evidence. If it was evidence, I do believe everyone who comes to Christ, it's because of some kind of evidence, but it's not always the philosophical, rational evidence or historical or scientific evidence. Sometimes it's just that evidence that... I tried other things and they didn't work. And once I got serious about the Bible, I realized that, yeah, that was, I couldn't even find Phil Fernandez. I look in the mirror and I lied to myself. I couldn't even find who I really was until I read in the pages of the Bible how the Bible describes me. When it's describing all human beings for all sin and fall short of the glory of God and the wages of sin is death and things of that sort. You know, not only did I find out what God is like from reading the Bible, I found out what I was like. Now, whatever the case, however it is, whether it's due to being on the brink of a nervous breakdown that you come to Christ, or whether it was through rational evidence, once you are saved, and your friends bring objections to the Christian faith, rational objections, then you can start to look into evidence to be able to refute those. And to provide evidence for Christianity. So, but testimonial apologetics is not the most rational way, but at times it can be the most effective way. And this is where Phidias say that you're not supposed to defend the Christian faith, but you'll hear them providing the evidence of their testimony over and over again. So I really think that even people who are claim to be anti-apologetics, if Christians that claim to be anti-apologetics, if you watch them long enough, eventually you'll see that every Christian, every real Christian in one form or another uses some type of apologetics.
You know, I think it's really interesting with, like, if you look at what Jesus did, when he'd do a parable, he'd do it with the crowds. When he got down with his disciples, was philosophical and straight to the point and exact truth. You know,
That's interesting. My ninth grade class in our Life of Christ course, we were going over Jesus and Nicodemus. And there, he's away from the crowds, just him and Nicodemus. And Nicodemus starts saying, oh, we know you're a teacher from God because of all the miracles you do and blah, blah, blah. And Jesus just cuts right through it. And he says, yeah, whatever. Look, unless your man is born again, he's not even going to see the kingdom of God. He just cuts right through it, just like you said. And in the parables, now when we in the life of Christ, when we go over the parables, there's a twofold reason for it. And one, he took his truths and cloaked them in true-to-life stories called parables to conceal the truth from his opponents, the Pharisees, who were brilliant thinkers. But they'd hear a story about a farmer and they'd say, oh, this guy's just babbling, and they just walk away. But he also told the parables to teach the common man, the people who were open to his message. He broke it down in their terms, but a parable is something you have to do your homework on. Because the truth is there, it's plain enough. But you've got to care enough to really digest it and think about it for a while. So only those who were seeking him and were open to Jesus would sit down and do their homework and come to it. So it was to reveal truth to those who loved him, but it was to conceal truth from his opponents. It was like, you know, Jesus said, don't throw your pearls to swine. And he's basically, why in the world should I teach the secrets of the kingdom of God to a bunch of blaspheming, guys who were opposed to Christ? So,
or even the Jewish faith, either. Because he was among Romans and Greeks as well. So maybe it was the conciliation of that too.
Yeah, he made it very clear too. He never prevented Gentiles or Samaritans from coming to Christ, but he made it very clear, like to the lady who wanted to be healed, the Samaritan lady. And he said, look,